Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy or self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thank you.
Okay, well, I thought I would bring my favourite piece of headgear with me this morning, just while we get started. This is my go-to for any outdoor work, typically. It keeps me from getting sunburnt in the hot months, and it's actually quite warm at this time of year, keeps my head warm. It's handy for starting a fire, things like that. Didn't work very well on Friday night, but it's good most of the time. You can give a horse a drink out of it. I don't do that very often, but it can be done. That's my... I know that looks a little bit out of place here this morning. I'm aware of that. But there would be one place where I would fit in, and I would not look out of place, and that would be down at the rodeo. If I was to go down to the rodeo and go to the crowd, sit in the crowd there, I'd fit right in, wouldn't I? People wouldn't think that was particularly odd. And the rodeo is pronounced in Spanish, means roundup. And the roundup that originally, where the rodeo came from, was when, in the old days, when they used to gather cattle. And they used to, all the different cattle companies, ranches and so on, we used to get all these cattle together, and then they'd sort them by who owned them. And so rodeo means roundup, gathering. And what would happen, they'd sort out who owned what. And while they were doing that, they were, typically all young men who were working there as stockmen and cowboys and so on. And what would happen is when you got big groups of young men together from different organisations, they're typically competitive. And so they would start to compete against each other and see who could rope a cow the fastest and see who could stay on a mean horse the longest and all that kind of thing. And that's where the sport of rodeo originated from. When I go down to Tumut Rodeo, for example, or a modern-day rodeo, I look across the crowd, and I see cowboy hats everywhere. Now, everybody's wearing cowboy hats, and this hat of mine, this is a very base model hat, all right? This is the standard, basic standard kind of thing. But some of the hats that I see in the crowd are the really, really expensive American ones, often made out of, this is rabbit fur, a cobra. A lot of the ones you see down there are some like the American Stetsons and so on, which are beaver fur. They're worth hundreds and hundreds of dollars. And the thing that intrigues me is that some of the people I see wearing them, I'm pretty sure they wouldn't last very long on a bucking horse. And I'm pretty sure that they wouldn't be able to rope a steer or a cow. And I'm pretty sure in case of some of them, I don't think they'd even be able to ride a horse. And so you look out across the crowd and everybody looks the part, but how do you know who's the real deal? How would you know? The original rodeo, the old rodeo, everybody wore hats and that was their trade. That's what they did. They were the authentic thing. But across in the modern day rodeo, in the audience, how do you spot the real deal? And I was thinking that in the sense of, in we look across this thing called the church, in all its vastness and all its different forms, and how do we know when we're looking out across the church, not just this church, but the wider church, how do we know when we look across church, its different forms, its cultures and subcultures and all that, and the vast array of different types of people, how do we spot the real deal? How do we identify people of God that are the real thing? How do we see people who we can trust? How do we know people where they're at spiritually? How can we spot someone who's truly operating under the wisdom and the guidance of heaven? Because we know that across the world, churches are often made up of all kinds of characters, sometimes very strong characters, sometimes people who are very active in the church, very influential in the church, very involved, very committed, maybe been attending their whole life, maybe involved in leadership, may have very, very strong views, might give you all the impressions of being strong, committed Christians, and yet we know that sometimes the reality is, in spite of all that, there are some serious character issues. And sometimes we know of churches that have all the positions filled, everything looks in place, they've got a pastor and they've got a choir and they've got a leadership team and they've got youth groups and all the different ministries are ticking, but underneath, they might have some serious underlying problems. That's a reality of what happens. All the appearances of a functioning church, and yet underneath there might be a harbour of selfish ambition and bitter envy. And this passage we've just read teaches us that where you have bitter envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. In the life of the church, and more specifically in the lives of the individuals, these are characteristics of a life that's not governed by God's wisdom, but rather by the evil one. And they can be potentially operating right amongst us or right alongside us. So last week we looked at the first half of this chapter and we looked at the power of the spoken word and we looked at how it can be used as a devastating force for evil. And we looked at how words can set people's lives on fire. It talks about the fire of hell, setting people's lives on fire. And we also saw that believers too can use words destructively. And when that happens, we're supposed to be springs of living water, eternal springs of living water. But when we become a salty spring, we talked about the devastating effects that can have, in fact, spiritually poisoning others. And then given that we all struggle with words, we all struggle with that, that's a reality, how then do we become springs of living water? And this passage is a great little passage and it really helps us to understand that. And it helps us to spot the real deal. How do we recognize the real deal? How do we become the real deal? The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So we see there that the wisdom that comes from heaven is characterized by these traits. Pure, it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And there you have it. There's some signs, there's some things for us to look out, evidence to look out if we're trying to identify the real deal. Learning to read the signs. This is a really important concept. I work in the realm of pest animal management, and occasionally people will call our organization and say, I got a wild dog problem. And that can be a problem, especially if you're a sheep producer. And we say, well, how do you know you got a wild dog problem? Because I've seen their tracks. Their tracks are in my back paddock. So we might send somebody up there to have a look at them. See? Wild dog tracks. You've got to learn to read the sign. There's a subtle difference between a wild dog track and a fox track. Sometimes they look very, very similar. But there are subtleties that you can learn. You can draw a line through the pads of the toe, and if it cuts a certain way, it's a fox, and if it cuts another way, it's a dog. Little subtleties. Same with wild pigs and deer. Both have a cloven hoof track, both leave it, but you learn to read the difference. One's shaped slightly different to the other, but you've got to learn to read the signs. And here we've got some examples of signs we can read to recognize what the real deal looks like. How do we know if somebody's operating under the wisdom of heaven? And we have those different traits listed there. First of all, pure. Purity. That's where it all starts out. We don't go beyond that one first. That's where it all starts out, purity. Now, what do you think of perhaps when you think of purity, when we think of somebody who's a pure person? Maybe some impressions jump to mind, like somebody who's clean, wears white, holy, perhaps living at a standard that we all know we're meant to live to, but we all in our heart of hearts feel like it's very, very difficult, near impossible to live to. Maybe somebody who only drinks water, they never did anything with caffeine or alcohol, they wouldn't touch that, that this is a pure person. Don't live a particularly fun life, perhaps. A concept that's beyond us, an unrealistic thing to aim for. Is that what purity is? No, I don't think so. I think we can and we should be seeking purity in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. But where it really counts and where we really recognize this thing called purity, it's in our heart relationship to God. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, good to his people, to those who are pure in heart." That's where it all starts. And Matthew 5:8, the bit more well-known passage, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." See, relationship with God begins with a pure heart. That's the starting point. So how then do we purify our heart? 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness." See, purity is about having a clean heart before God. We know what that state is. We can recognize that state. It's when we confess our sin, we clear everything between him and us in our relationship with him. We deal with that. We confess our sin. And we've got this thing called a conscience, which is kind of like the fuel gauge on a car. It tells us where we're at. It keeps us on track. Purity is about having that clean heart between us and God, confessing our sins, and then we rely on him to purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a beautiful thing, and he does that for us. But it comes first. It's a non-negotiable. It is a non-negotiable. You can't hide things from God. You can't harbor sin and expect to have a relationship with God. It just will not work. You can't fool him. So this is where it all begins. If we haven't got purity of heart, we're not moving to the next step. We can forget about it. So this is where it all begins. That's why he says, first of all, it's pure. You can't hide things from God. You need to deal with them, and he can help you to be purified. We can't go forward without purity. It's a bit like saying after we leave the service this morning, "I'm going to drive home, but I'm not going to use my car keys. I'm going to leave them behind, and I'm going to get out there. I'm going to fool the car, and it's going to drive me home." It's the same sort of thing. We can't continue on. We've got to deal with sin first and foremost. Get ourselves right with him. We can't go around thinking, I'm going to harbor sin and I'm still going to have a relationship with God, because it won't work. We can't fool him. Psalm 18:26 says, "To the pure, you show yourself pure, but to the devious, you show yourself shrewd." God's not a fool and he can't be fooled. So first of all, purity. Getting our heart right with God. A person who's got their heart right with God, that's the basis. That's the starting point of a relationship with God. There was a preacher named Robert Murray McShane. I don't know him very well, or what he was a gospel preacher, but he has one famous quote which I've always admired, and that was this: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." What a great quote. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. So purity of heart, that's the first starting point in operating under the wisdom of heaven, and we can't move forward without that one. The second one is peacemakers. Peace-loving. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." In a world that tears people down, in a world where broken relationships are the norm, where we have factions and gossip and infighting, and that's the thing that human beings tend to gravitate towards, and sometimes, unfortunately, that is the characteristic of the church, the real deals are the peacemakers. They don't hold grudges, or rather than hold grudges and marginalise people they don't like, they want to restore relationships. They want to bring healing. They want to bring restoration. They want to help people get along with each other. And sometimes that can be a really lonely job. That can be a really lonely job. But it is rewarding nonetheless. It is ultimately a very rewarding job. As we read there, peacemakers, verse 18, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." The peacemakers are the ones who are working for the Lord, trying to restore and build the broken bridges. And that's exactly where God wants us to be. peacemakers. The next one we see is that the people who operate under the wisdom of heaven are considerate. They are considerate. Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." That's a characteristic of the real deal. They are considerate. And it's a great encouragement to be around considerate people, isn't it? People that they notice you, they notice what's affecting you, and they're concerned about you. They're interested in how you're going, and they're interested in your needs. Years ago, I went away to a fire training day up at Bathurst. Forestry used to put on this training exercise where they'd run everybody through a series of activities and practice firefighting kind of thing. And it involved huge numbers of people, and it involved lots of machinery and lots of coordinating. And I went to Bathurst to see how they did their one, and then I copied what they did and brought it back here so I could do it here. And I remember going up there and, armies of people, armies of equipment. As we headed out to the... I was just tagging along as a kind of observer to learn how it was organised, and then I'd copy it. And I'm out there at one of the first exercises, and the guy who organised it, he'd been flat out. He had so many things to coordinate for that day, and he was walking us through all the activities for the day and working, splitting us into our teams and whatnot, and getting the program rolling. And then he paused and he said, "Oh, and Rod, I've brought your lunch." And I just thought, of all the things you had to organise today, you remembered that detail for me. I was not expecting that. But he was considerate. He was thinking about my needs. And that's a very encouraging thing. And as I look at across our church here, this is a very considerate church. You know, there are people here who are very considerate people. And I think it's one of the strengths of this church that we do have a bunch of people here who, care about each other and our needs. And that's a great thing. Thinking of others, being considerate, is a great encouragement, recognizing their needs. And that's a sign, friends, of the real deal. That's what we're meant to look like. The next one we see is submissive, and it's a little bit hard to potentially get the understanding of what he means in that phrase. And the old King James Version talks about easy to be entreated, which basically kind of means being compliant with requests. And I think in terms of what we've looked at earlier, like purity, if a person's pure and they're seeking that relationship with God, that honest, open relationship with God, I think what he's getting at there is there are people, in terms of being submissive, not just knuckling under to whatever anybody's demand is, but rather being quick to obey, being quick to listen to what God's commands are and respond to those. And in the same way, when you see the needs of others, being quick to respond to the needs of others, being responsive, quick to seek and respond to his commands rather than dragging your feet, and maybe following on, being quick to assist with requests from others for help. And we've looked at that in the earlier passages, that which would make sense when we talked about practical faith and how faith needs to be practical. And so we see another characteristic of the real deal is that they're submissive or quick to respond. Another one is mercy, a merciful person. That's a characteristic of the real deal. Again, we see that in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And when we understand grace, when we understand living in hope because of a gracious God who understands us, he understands our failings, and yet he's still so merciful towards us. When we understand that, we have the same sort of compassion towards others. God has given me so much, and we can reflect on in the same way towards others. Not always easy, not always easy to be merciful. Not always easy to be forgiving to people who have wronged you. But it's a sign of someone who is the real thing. Impartial. Categories and classes are irrelevant to God's people. We saw that back in chapter 2. There was the warning, remember, about the guy who comes in is poor. You put the poor guy over there and the rich guy come out. Sit up the front, rich guy, so you get the good seat. Poor guy just sitting up the back. No, that doesn't wash with God's people. We're warned about discriminating. We're warned about treating people differently. Our world is kind of catching up with this thing of discrimination and racism and equality and all that sort of stuff is such loudly pushed and promoted in this day and age, and rightly so. But it was never an issue for the original church. The original church was about adopting everybody. Worldly social standing is irrelevant. God's people are called to embrace everybody, regardless of all that. That we are all God's creation. We are all God's children, regardless of our rank or our standing in life. We are all his children. And therefore, we need to treat each other equally with impartiality. And final one we see there is that the real deal is the real deal. They're sincere. They're genuine. They are the real thing. They're honest. They're not pretending. They are who they are. You can't fool God. And there's no point pretending to care about others, because that doesn't work very well either. People figure that out pretty quickly. Not pretending to care about others, but really caring about others. That's what the real deal looks like. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, the old saying goes. The wisdom of heaven is characterized by these traits. It's pure, first and foremost pure. Don't think you can go forward without getting a pure heart before God. Don't think you can even pray effectively without having a pure heart before God. First of all, pure. Second of all, peace-loving. Restoring relationships, helping people get along with each other. Considerate. That means you stop thinking about your own concerns and start thinking about others' concerns a little bit more. Submissive, responsive, quick to respond, quick to help others. Full of mercy and good fruit. Impartial, there's no ranking, there's no classes, everybody's equal. And finally, genuine, they are sincere. They're the signs to look for. They are the characteristics to look out for if you're trying to identify someone who is genuine and operating under the wisdom of heaven. Note that these are not necessarily some of the traits we might identify as somebody who's operating under the wisdom of heaven. We might think of somebody who has powerful speaking ability. We might think of somebody who has a great charisma, somebody who's very active in the church. Now, they might be good things in of themselves, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is characterized by these things: purity, peacemaking, considerate, etc. These are the characteristics we need to strive for if we want to become the real thing. These are the characteristics that emerge out of a genuine relationship with God. They are the wisdom of heaven in practice. That's what it looks like. And ultimately, as we see there this morning, it's going to have a big impact. It's going to have a big impact because it's going to raise a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that James is able to show us in your word ways to live, ways of what your kingdom looks like, what the wisdom of heaven looks like. And we thank you for this, and we pray that we would continue to become people that are like this. And I give you thanks this morning that in this church we see those characteristics abound, and that we have a welcoming and encouraging place where we can meet. We pray that you'd spur us on even more and more to grow in this way, that we might improve and become more and more people that are welcoming and outreaching to the world around us. And we thank you, Lord, for all you provide and your goodness to us. And we thank you that all these good things reflect on you, our good and holy God. We pray this in your name, Father. Amen.